Hey, man, y'all can clap for that. That was I love that song, and they did it justice. So, good morning, Relentless Church. My name is Raph. For those of you who don't know me, oh, man, wow. Sooner or later, that's going to end, but I'll take it while I can get it. If you're new and wondering why they just clapped, I'm relatively new as well. This is actually my first full, complete series as a member of Relentless Church on staff here, Bloodlines, a conversation about race and the gospel. And I'm really excited to be wrapping this series up today. My message, the title of my message today is called The Story of Reconciliation. A Story of Reconciliation. Now, I was going to try and, again, in case you missed a week or two, if you haven't been here, I was going to try and recap like the whole series because it's been so good and it's been that powerful. And I realized I can't do that. I probably don't have the time. But what I can do is point you to our website, because for the first time in Relentless Church history, we have these this whole series as video messages online on our website. And I encourage you, even if you've been here, check them out again. If you haven't, it's a great way to really figure out who we are. The heartbeat of our church really comes through in this series. And so I encourage you to go check out the past messages as we're wrapping this thing up today. Last week, I will talk a little bit about last week because it was something different as well, something we haven't done here before. We had kind of a round table discussion. We had a table here on stage. It wasn't round, as I say that. It was rectangular, but you guys get the point. We had, there were six of us up here, people from our church, sharing our stories, having just an open conversation, sitting around the table about race and the gospel through kind of the perspective of our own personal stories. And if you were here, hopefully what you experienced was a beautiful example of how God, through the power of the gospel, has been working this whole thing out in our church. And for me, it was just a great illustration of the power of proximity and just such a powerful reminder of how important it is to cultivate intentional relationships with people who don't necessarily look like we do or come from the same place we do or share the same experiences that we do, because we need that perspective in our lives. One of the biggest things I've learned in my few years in ministry is that ministry is often autobiographical. And I think the same could be said about life. And what I mean by that is the things that we believe, how we see people, how we treat people, how we talk to them, our view of the world and everything in it. All these things are directly related to our stories, to our histories, our biography, if you will. Who we are, where we're from, who our parents were, where they came from, where we grew up, what they did for a living, and so on and so on. All these factors make up our story, and we take our stories with us everywhere we go. They're the glasses or the lenses with which we see the world and everything in it. And that can be both good and bad. It can be good because it's important to know your history, right? It's important to know your story. It's important to know who your parents were, who your people are, right? Family history is important. It's important to know where you came from and what it took to get where you are, right? And what it took to get there. So that's all good. Even those of us who have some bad stuff in our stories, I bet many of you, if we asked you, you'd say, man, I wouldn't change it because it made me who I am. It made me stronger. I learned a lot from it, right? So that's a part of our story, and that's all good. But it can be a bad thing if that's the only story you ever know. If you never take the time to listen to someone else's story, to get another perspective, to understand why they are the way they are and where they came from and so on, that can be a bad thing. Because what happens whenever two people meet is there's a cultural exchange. There's what I mean by that is parts of me, as we interact, parts of me kind of rub off on you and parts of you rub off on me. And that helps to broaden my perspective. And man, maybe I understand a little bit of what it's like to walk in your shoes and vice versa. And so I think that's important, those cultural exchanges. And best example I have of that in my life is my wife and I. My wife, Missy, and I, we met about 10 years ago. And you couldn't have two people with more different stories, I guess I would say. So for me, just a little my story, my history. Most of you know, or a lot of you do, I'm from Boston, born and raised, and so I'm a city kid. I grew up in a big, very loud Puerto Rican family. The only reason I share that is because my wife's family was not loud and not as big. So that was different for us. But my grandfather, born and raised in Puerto Rico, when he was 18 years old, and he told me this story, and it's the one that I always kind of remember when I think of him. He's gone now, but when he was 18 years old, he joined the U.S. Army, and he went to Korea to fight in the Korean War. And when he came back, it was the day they landed back in the States, came back from Korea. He was with his unit, his guys, they were still in full dress uniform, and all they wanted was a steak. Like, we want to go get a steak dinner, man. We're back in the good old US of A. And so they go out and go to this restaurant, and they sit down, and 5 minutes go by, 10 minutes, 15, 20, half hour, finally, with no service. So my grandfather gets up, and he goes to talk to somebody, and they said, you know, can we get some service? And they said, sorry, we don't serve. And they called them the N-word. And then they said, we don't serve y'all here. That obviously affected my, that's part of his story, right? And that affected the way he raised my dad and the way that he saw race in this country and the way he related to people and so on. And so, when my dad was growing up in the 60s, New York City, he grew up in Spanish Harlem. For him, race was also a really, important part of their lives because, there were these pockets of the city that were, really just racially homogenous right next to other ones. And so again, Spanish Harlem, but when my dad was going to school, he had two ways he can go. If he went a couple blocks in this direction, he'd be in the Italian neighborhood, and they chased him out of there calling him the N-word. And if he went a couple blocks over in the other direction, he was in the black neighborhood, and they'd chase him out of there on his way home from school calling him a spick. And so for him growing up, you know, race and the color of your skin and the language you spoke and where you were from had big implications. And again, it affected his view of the world and kind of the way he interacted in it. And so fast forward to me growing up in Boston, as I said, Boston has a history of being kind of a racist town. I'll be honest, I didn't experience much of that. For me, I grew up in a really diverse neighborhood, diverse school. I played lots of sports and had teammates and friends and who were all different backgrounds and cultures and religions and so on. And so for me, that's all I ever knew, but I also knew my dad's story, my grandfather's story, and their perspective. And for them, my life was different. It was weird. They didn't necessarily have a problem with it, but they didn't quite get it either. Okay. And so again, that's just background history, right? That's my story. My wife, on the other hand, she's born in Texas, or was born in Texas, raised her early years here in North Carolina, and then did middle school and high school in Kentucky. And so much more of a rural upbringing. As I said, her family's much smaller, a little bit more reserved. She grew up in church. I didn't. Her family was Southern Baptist. Again, we're coming from two different places. Now, when we first got together, we used to argue like you would not believe. I mean, knock down drag outs about important stuff like race and politics and things like that. I'm not gonna say who was on what side. All right, you guys know where we're from. You can put that together yourselves. But I'll just say we were in different camps. Okay, we were in very different camps. And I'll also say this is my confession. I picked a lot of these fights on purpose. Like if it was up to her, we wouldn't have been having these arguments. But it was fun for me. I enjoyed it much more than she did. So I will confess that. But the point is this: we came at these tough issues from different places as a result, a direct result of our stories, right? From our history. And so over the course of our relationship, these last 10 years or so, something interesting has happened. I would say this: through these cultural exchanges that we've had over time, our respective camps have gotten a lot closer, and we land we're unified on a lot more than we used to be, and that kind of caused me to wonder, to ask myself this question: as our stories have converged, have I become, am I becoming more like her, or is she becoming more like me? I would say neither. I would argue that we're both becoming more like Jesus, because the most important thing that's happened to either one of us since the day we met is that we both together decided to dedicate our lives to following Jesus. And here's the thing about that. We decided to start living for him instead of ourselves. And you can't follow Jesus and stay the same. He won't leave you that way. Because the closer you get to him, the more you start to resemble him, and the less you start to look like your former self. Did he erase who we were? No. Did Jesus remove our history? No. All that stuff is still there. All that baggage is still there. The good stuff and the bad stuff. It's just not the most important part of our stories anymore. Why? Because he is now. Because he is. See, that's what Jesus does. As he draws us closer to himself, and as his story invades our story, we start to look more like him. And he also draws us closer to one another. And I think that's what we've seen throughout this series as we've been talking about bloodlines, race, and the gospel, and specifically and especially in the life of the Apostle Paul. I don't know if everyone here is familiar with his story. We've touched on it a little bit, but just kind of for context, Paul was he was a Pharisee. He was one of the religious Jewish religious leaders, and he kind of rose to the top, and he was one of the strictest, most powerful ones. And he kind of made it his mission to hunt down, track down Christians, people of the way they called it, who were following Jesus, and arrest them, torture them. In some cases, he even had them killed. This was Paul's story. That's who he was. And then one day, on one of these trips to go hunt down some Christians on the road to Damascus, Paul has this encounter with Jesus where a blinding light kind of knocks him off his horse, and he hears a voice saying, "Saul, Saul," which is another name for Paul, "why are you persecuting me?" And Paul says, "Who are you, Lord?" In other words, Jesus, is that you? And Jesus is like, "Yeah, it's me. Why are you persecuting me? Why are you persecuting my people?" And then, as the story goes, Paul gets up and he's blind. He can't see. And he's got some guys with him, some friends. And Jesus says, "Go into the city and wait for me and I'll give you some further instructions." And so, that's where we're going to kind of pick up the story today in Acts chapter 9, starting in verse 10. And this is right after Paul's encounter with Jesus. And his story is about to intersect with another guy's story by the name of Ananias. Okay? Ananias is a disciple of Jesus, a follower of Jesus. So Acts 9, verse 10. "Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, 'Ananias.' And he said, 'Here I am, Lord.'" I'm going to pause there for a second because there's an important detail there. It says that the Lord appeared to Ananias and said his name, "Ananias." And his response was what? "Here I am, Lord." He wasn't surprised at all by Jesus appearing to him and speaking to him, as opposed to Paul, who was knocked off his horse and blinded. This tells me Ananias and Jesus had a relationship. This isn't the first time that he's heard from Jesus. "Here I am, Lord." That's important. Verse 11. "And the Lord said to him, 'Rise and go to the street called Straight. And at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight.'" Jesus says, "All right, I want you to go to Judas's house and you're going to find a guy, Saul, there. Put your hands on him, help him regain his sight." And let's see how Ananias responds. Verse 13, "But Ananias answered, 'Look, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name.'" So Ananias is kind of beside himself right now when Jesus asks him to do this. And what you need to understand is when he says, "I've heard from many about this man," he's not saying, "Oh, I heard it through the rumor mill." He's saying, "Hey, I know people. There are friends of mine, Christians, who were living in Jerusalem who escaped persecution from Paul, and now they are literally living as refugees here in Damascus because somehow they escaped with their lives. And now you're telling me Paul's here too, and you want me to go see him? Like, that's crazy. That's crazy." And so naturally, Ananias is like, "Jesus, what are you talking about? Like, do you even know who Paul is? Do you remember what he's done? How can you ask me to do this?" And Jesus responds, verse 15, "But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name.'" Jesus says, "I know exactly who he is and what he's done. And don't you worry, I got plans for Paul. I got plans for Paul, but you leave that to me." Verse 17. "So Ananias departed and entered the house. And laying his hands on him, he said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.' And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. Now, I'll be honest with you all. For me, this is the craziest part of the story. This is the craziest, because I can't believe that he did it. Ananias, he did it. Not only does Ananias go and find Paul and do everything that Jesus wanted him to do, but he actually goes on to put his hand on his back and call him brother, insinuating, hey, we're family now. This is Paul, who was trying to hunt down and kill friends of his, people just like him. He calls him brother. And now here's Jesus telling Ananias that he wants Paul to go out and reach the Gentiles. Now, just for context, again, we've hit this throughout the series, but Jews and Gentiles hated each other. Okay, Jews and Gentiles have centuries of animosity, of treating one another at less than human. Okay, there is a strong hatred of Jews and Gentiles. They are mortal enemies. And so, just to recap what's going on, Ananias basically just embraced his sworn enemy, one sworn enemy, called him his brother. Okay, then anointed him to go out and spread the gospel of Jesus to the rest of their other enemies. Okay, and my question is, why? Why? Like, how? How does that happen? What could possibly motivate this man Ananias to do something so countercultural? Something so counterintuitive? Something that seems to be in direct opposition, not just to our human nature, but to his own personal well-being. Why would he do that? How could he find the strength and the humility and everything else it takes to do such a thing? Because I try to put myself in his shoes. And if I'm honest with y'all, I don't know if I could do it. Right, I don't know if I could go through with what he did. That pain, that anger would run too deep. And so what was it? I think it was the same thing that stopped Paul in his tracks on the road to Damascus on his way to hunt down Christians 3 days earlier and flipped his life completely upside down. I think it was a real life encounter with the risen Jesus that changed everything for him. That's the power of the gospel of Jesus. Two men, okay, coming at this thing from different perspectives, different camps, different experiences, okay, and they should be enemies. In fact, they are enemies, but an encounter with Jesus Christ changed everything about them forever, forever. This is the power of the gospel. The strength, the hope, the grace, and the truth of who Jesus is changes everything. This is a story of reconciliation. And I'm not just talking about Ananias and Paul's story, but I'm talking about my story and your story. They are all stories of reconciliation. And that at the heart of the matter, that's what the gospel is, really. This incredible news of our rescue by the grace of God through Jesus, it's a story of our broken relationship with God being put back together by the amazing love and grace of Jesus Christ displayed on the cross. That's the gospel. And nobody knew this better than Paul. Nobody understood this better than the Apostle Paul. That's why he talked about reconciliation more than anyone else in the Bible. It's why he dedicated his life to spreading that message. And it's why he goes on to say this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. This means that anyone who belongs to Christ has become a new person. The old life is gone. A new life has begun. And all of this is a gift from God who brought us back to himself through Christ. And God has given us this task of reconciling people to him. For God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, no longer counting people's sins against them. And he gave us this wonderful message of reconciliation. Verse 20, Paul would continue to complete this thought by pleading, be reconciled to God. Be reconciled to God. That's the gospel message that he decided to dedicate his life to. Be reconciled to God. My question is, what would that look like? What would it look like for you to be reconciled with God? For those of you who are here, and maybe you're guests, you're visiting, maybe you don't believe in Jesus, okay? Maybe you're just checking this thing out. You're not sure what you think about Jesus, if you believe in God yet. First of all, I just want to say thank you for coming. Like, we are so glad you're here. Relentless Church is a church for the untold and unconvinced. And what that means is not just that we want anyone and everyone to feel welcome here, but we also want to be intentional about letting you know that we want you here and that we want to engage you right where you're at in your story. Okay. And so I say that because as I ask this question, what would it look like for you to be reconciled with God? You may not know. That's okay. Just park that there for a second. We're going to get back to that question in a second. But for those of you who are here who are Christians, you would say, hey, I'm a follower of Jesus. Let me ask that question a different way. Can we be truly reconciled to God if we're not reconciled to one another? Can we be truly reconciled to God if we are not reconciled to one another? I would say no. I would argue no, we can't. Now, as I say that, some of you may be wondering, man, Raph, what are you talking about right now? Like, are you questioning people's salvation? What about the 86% of churches in America that are still homogenous? They haven't reconciled across racial lines like we're trying to do. Are you saying they're not reconciled to God? No, that's not what I'm saying. Okay, that's not for me to question anyone else's salvation. It's not for me to question anyone else's call that God has placed on their life or on their church. So please don't hear me saying that, because not only is that's not my place, first of all. So even if I could, I wouldn't. But here's what I will say. Here's what I can speak to. Okay, I can speak to my own personal experiences, and I can point to what Jesus said. Okay, so we'll start there. What did Jesus say about it? Matthew 22, verse 37 to 39, this is what's known as the greatest commandment, okay? Some guys, religious leaders, again, cornered Jesus, trying to trip him up. They said, what's the one thing, what's the most important thing we need to know as Christians, okay, as true believers? If we can only do one thing, what would it be? And Jesus responded, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. They said, what's the greatest thing? They asked for one thing. Jesus gives them two, okay? And obviously he's trying to link them together, okay? And the implication being you can't fully do one without the other. Yeah. To love God is to love your neighbor as yourself, and vice versa. You can't do one without the other, okay? That's what Jesus said. I'll give you another one. This one's a little bit more personal to me because God used it to convict me of some sin that was in my heart and in my life, and used it to really kind of change some things in my life. So this one is also from Matthew chapter 5, verse 21. Jesus says, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, you shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, raka, raka was an Aramaic term of contempt. So anyone who talks to their brother or sister with contempt is answerable to the court. And anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to them. Then come and offer your gift. As I said earlier, God used this personally in my life to work some stuff out in my heart. And man, that scripture, first of all, Jesus, the context, he starts with murder, right? Hey, you heard it was in the Bible, Ten Commandments, he's referencing, thou shalt not kill. You thought murder was bad? I'm telling you, to have hatred and animosity and anger in your heart towards your brother and sister is the same thing. He's equating them. And then he goes on to say, don't even think about coming to me, bringing your gift to the altar. He's saying, don't come to God to worship him and worship me if you don't have things right with your brother and sister. You better go handle that and then come back. Couple years ago, I was on staff at the church I was at before I came here, and at this time at our church's life, we were going through some really big changes, some transitional stuff, some really hard, stressful kind of times, and some big decisions were being made. And there was a coworker of mine who was also on staff with me. He and I did not see eye to eye. I mean, as I think back on it, not one thing, not one thing over the course of our relationship, but specifically these big things, man, we were butting heads. And it got to the point where in staff meeting every week, we were just shouting over each other, just fighting, just battling it out every single week and that evolved to the point where we didn't even look at each other. We wouldn't even acknowledge each other. We were just separate corners and he doesn't exist. And I mean, this went on for almost a year. until I was doing my own personal kind of time reading the Bible, and I came across this verse, and God really put it on my heart, like, hey, man, you better make this thing right, or else this thing between me and you isn't going to go how you want it to. And shortly after that, a couple of days, in fact, a mutual friend of ours came to me, a guy who loved both of us, and said, hey, I don't know what's going on, but I feel it. I know there's something, and I'm just telling you, you should be the one to go fix it. Because one day you're going to stand before God, and he's going to ask you for an account, and it's not going to be for what he did or they said. It's going to be, what did you do? And I'm so grateful for that God using that person in my life. And so, man, that day I went home, I got home from work. I was getting ready to mow my lawn, and God just wouldn't let me rest. And so I pulled out my phone, and I called my coworker. It rings once, rings twice, three, four times, answering machine. I'm like, yes, right? He didn't pick up, put it back in my pocket, because I was obedient, God. I did what you told me to do. It's not my fault. He didn't answer. So I put it back in my pocket. I start mowing my lawn, feeling good about myself. And 10 minutes later, my pocket's vibrating. I'm like, oh man, I know what this is. I pick it up. Sure enough, it's him. It's like, rings once, rings twice. I'm like, ah. So I answer it. Shut off the lawnmower, and of course it's him. He said, hey man, did you call me? And I just spit it out. I was like, look, man, we need to talk. I need to apologize to you. I've sinned against you. I proceeded to tell him everything, all the resentment I had, everything I've ever done, man. I was just going on. And he was just dead silent. And then I'll never forget the sound of his voice. He said, Raph, I'm so glad you called. And then he apologized for some stuff too. And he said, do you want to come over tomorrow for lunch? He invited me over his house. And I remember, I love food so much that I remember important events in my life by the meal that we had. And so I'll never forget, he made some pork tacos, like these carnitas were so delicious, okay? And man, over the course of like 2 hours and about 20 tacos, like we hammered out every issue we ever had. And ultimately what we landed on was, man, we are brothers in Christ. And the one thing above everything else that we agree on is Jesus. And so I'm going to love you like a brother. You're going to love me. We established an open door policy, and we reconciled. We reconciled. And I share that story to kind of illustrate this point. Was my salvation in question before I reached out to my brother and reconciled? No, it wasn't. It wasn't. My reconciliation with God depends on one thing and one thing only, and that's the sacrifice that Jesus Christ made on my behalf. Okay? We'll get that out of the way. That's the only thing. Nothing can add or take away from that. But was my relationship with God in a good place? Was it where I needed it to be? Was it where God wanted it to be? No, it wasn't. It wasn't. There was a distance between myself and God in that season of life because I was walking in disobedience. Reading my Bible during that season was like a chore for me. I was not connecting with God anymore through the power of his word like I had in the past. My prayer life wasn't as deep or nearly as frequent as it used to be. And ultimately, I had no peace in my heart. Why? Because I was trying to love God while at the same time holding a grudge against my brother. Despite the fact that Jesus clearly laid out for us, that's not going to work. You can't do it. The two are intrinsically linked. We can't be fully reconciled to God if we're not reconciled to one another. And we won't be truly reconciled to one another unless we're reconciled to God. And so, back to that first question, what does that look like? What would it look like for you to be reconciled to God? Let's return to the end of that story with Paul and Ananias for a minute, and I want to see what it looked like for them, okay? Verse 17. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. I think there are three things that we can learn about reconciliation and what it looked like here in this scripture. The first one is this: reconciliation starts with obedience. Reconciliation starts with obedience. Ananias, who's the Christian in this story, right? He's a disciple of Jesus. He was obedient. He trusted Jesus because of the relationship that they had. He trusted Jesus and did exactly what Jesus asked him to do, even though it was so hard, even though it went against everything that he wanted to do in his heart. I'm sure of it. Okay. But because of that relationship, because he was no longer living for himself, but instead now living for Jesus, he was able to be obedient. And what happened as a result? Paul, the man who once hunted down Christians and killed them, ended up being baptized in the name of Jesus. And then he goes on to become arguably the greatest church planner who ever lived. But I don't want to skip over that very important detail in verse 18 when it says he rose and was baptized. He rose and was baptized because baptism is the ultimate act of obedience. And in this case, it was Paul's way of publicly declaring, I'm with Jesus now. I am with Jesus now. I'm not, my old life is gone. My new life has come. I'm not living for Paul. I'm living for Jesus. And for him to do that again publicly was a huge deal in that time. It was a huge deal, just as it still is today. That's what baptism is. And Pastor David talked a little bit about it last week, but man, I came believing and praying and expecting that there may be some people here today, this service and the next, that you know that's the next step for you. Or maybe you don't know, but you've been wrestling with it. God's been doing something in your heart and you've made a decision. You don't want to live for yourself anymore. You want to live for him. And I came to tell you, today's Baptism Sunday. You don't have to wait any longer. If that's you, we can make that happen today. After second service, it's your day. It starts with obedience. It starts with obedience. Number two, reconciliation brings new life. Reconciliation brings new life. There is no way in the world Ananias does what he did if he was still living for himself. Right? We established that. He wouldn't be able to bring himself to put his hands on Paul after all that he had done and call him brother to say we're family now. That only happens if you've had a life change, okay? A heart transplant. If you've been made new. He laid down his life and picked up Jesus long ago, and that's how he was able to do that act of obedience. But then what did it say in verse 18? It says that scales fell from Paul's eyes and all of a sudden he could see again. And I want you to get a visual of that. Okay. Picture that, because along with the physical healing that Paul received, like he was blind and now he can see for sure. That's huge. But I also want you to know that was a symbol of Paul's spiritual blindness being removed and the Holy Spirit filling him with new life. Reconciliation brings new life. Number three, reconciliation is a process. It's a process. I want to look just that very last verse. There's six words in that story. Verse 19, and taking food, he was strengthened. And taking food, he was strengthened. I probably spent more time thinking about this specific verse than any other one this week. And it seems weird because it seems so inconsequential, doesn't it? Just six words and really, what do they mean? But the more I marinated on them, the more I realized there's a story in there. There's a story in there. One of the things that I find most frustrating and most exciting at the same time about reading the Bible is that we don't get the details. If all the details, like it frustrates me sometimes because I want to know what happened next. Who said what? I want to be a fly on the wall, right? So that frustrates me sometimes, but it's exciting because I get to use my imagination. I get to picture the scene the way that I think it went down. And that can be dangerous sometimes, but go with me. I'm trying to stay as close to the text as I can, but here's what I think. Okay. Here's what I think happened. And taking food. Obviously, Paul was hungry. He hadn't eaten in a few days. He couldn't see. So it makes sense that he ate, but he didn't grab a power bar and like was on his way, right? They're at Judas's house. Judas is also a Christian, a friend of Ananias. Ananias is there. Paul's there. Paul's got a couple friends who were with him on the road to Damascus. So that's at least 5, 6, 7 of them. Now, maybe Judas has a family. I'm going to say he does, right? So when it says they take food, they sat at a table, much like we did last week. Okay. And they had a meal together and they talked. That might have been some awkward conversation, don't you think? But there were some cultural exchanges and the process of reconciliation had begun. It wasn't like magic. Paul got up and gone and started all these things. No, real life happened, and it happened over a table sharing a meal. And then what happened? It says he was strengthened. He was strengthened physically. He was strengthened. I'm sure he was hungry, right? So that makes sense. But I also think he was strengthened emotionally. I think he was strengthened spiritually by this interaction with his new brothers. He took food and he was strengthened. It was a process that had begun. Man, I think it would be really easy for me to just point to this story today and say, look at Ananias. He forgave Paul, and then Paul was baptized, and you all know how the rest of the story ends, right? Paul went on to become one of the heroes of the church, and as a matter of fact, if it wasn't for him, we probably wouldn't be standing here today. Okay, so be reconciled to God and be reconciled to one another. Amen, hallelujah, go have lunch. That's the easier sermon to preach, okay? But what happens when we go out and try to apply this stuff in our own lives and we don't get the same results? What happens if it doesn't work that way? Because reconciliation takes two, right? And so what if I'm willing but they're not? Then what do I do? What if I just can't do it? What if I'm not ready? The pain's too deep. I'm still too angry. I just can't bring myself to reconcile. Then what? What if I don't even believe in God? What if I'm not there yet? What if I don't know what I think about Jesus? Then how can I be reconciled to him? You see, it's important. It's important that we understand reconciliation is a process, and it's not easy, and it doesn't happen overnight. But if we embrace it, in obedience, with humility, and we put Jesus at the center of our story, he will strengthen us and we will find new life. Amen? We will find new life. Reconciliation is a process. It brings new life, but it starts with obedience. We've got an amazing story we're going to share with you in a second on a video. This is an interview with a man by the name of John Perkins. And he is one of the leaders in the civil rights movement, a leader in the local church. He's a pastor, a leader in the multi-ethnic movement. And he's got an amazing story of reconciliation and how that process worked out in his life. And so I want you all to check that out.